being here tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into Hosea chapter 1 tonight. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day and everything that has already happened here this morning. God, we just praise you and thank you for how you work in people's hearts and how you work through your word. And so we praise you for that. And that's why tonight we're going to open up your word again tonight and walk through this first chapter of Hosea, God. And I just pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can do. Convict us, encourage us. God, through your spirit, help us to know you more, love you, and obey you. And so I pray that we will be encouraged tonight and that we'll respond as your spirit leads. God, we love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Houston, would you mind closing that door for me, please? Or doors, thank you. All right, so last week we did a lot of background for the study in Hosea. So if you weren't here last week, you didn't miss much of the text. But there was just a lot of background that we covered to kind of, how do we get to this point? And we'll be talking all about that as we go through, so you'll be able to catch up. But last week we talked about the context for Israel that was leading up to this book. And we learned a little bit about Hosea, but we don't really know much about him other than what Hosea tells us in the first verse here, who he is, that he was a prophet, the son of Beeri. And he gives us there his time, the time frame that he prophesied. And so one of the big things that we talked about was that Israel is a divided kingdom during this time. They have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so by the time we get to Hosea, that has been going on now for about 200 years. And so we said that the northern kingdom are the 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Israel. It's typically how that's what that's called. And then Judah and Benjamin stayed together. They kind of stuck together and formed the southern kingdom, and usually that is called Judah. So when you see that in the Psalms, when you see it in Hosea especially, you talk about Israel, that's the northern kingdom. When you talked about Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And so, and we said Hosea prophesied and probably lived in the northern kingdom because most of his prophecy addresses Israel, meaning the northern kingdom. And so last week, we read verses 1, 2, and 3. And so we kind of introduced really what Hosea is about here. But this week I'm going to start back in verse 2 so that we can get the full context for chapter 1. So let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 2. So it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" So the first thing that we see here is the command. We see the command. So now we mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating here. Notice the wording of verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea." And what's interesting about that is it doesn't say, obviously we see that the Lord said something to Hosea, right? Because it tells us that. The Lord said to Hosea this, but notice that it's when the Lord first spoke through Hosea. And so we said we don't know for sure if God had spoken to Hosea before this, but what he is really trying to show us here is that this is the first time that the Lord really told him something to do. This was the beginning of his ministry. And notice that it says through Hosea. So the Lord is going to tell him something to do, but he's actually speaking through Hosea. So something about his life, something about his ministry, what God is going to tell him to do is actually God speaking through the action or the event or the circumstances, right? And so he's speaking through him, and what did he tell him to do? To go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And what's interesting is in the English here, if you notice in verse 2, that word whoredom is there three times, but actually in the Hebrew, it's in there four times. So obviously the Lord here and Hosea, when he writes this, he's like, this is the point of this verse, right? It's who he wants him to take and what her character or behavior will be. It says, take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits, in the Hebrew, that where ours says great whoredom, it's like, it's there twice. That's how great it is. And so we see that what he tells him to do, the reason for it is why? For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so then in verse 3, it says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So what the Lord has called him to do is to take this wife who's a promiscuous woman. Maybe you're translation says promiscuous. If you're doing the ESV, it says whoredom. I think the New King James says harlot or harlotry. And so we said this last week, but so just to kind of remind us, is there is a Hebrew word for prostitute. There is a Hebrew word for a temple prostitute. Those words are very specific. Here he talks about her character, not necessarily her profession. But we said most likely a woman at this time would have been, she would have prostituted herself if she was single. Because she would have most likely been married and a man would take care of her and been part of a family and all that. So if she's by herself, she would have had to have some way to take care of herself. And so that probably would have been prostituting herself. Don't think of it the way we would think about somebody out on the street corner. This was just someone who would have been linking up with men, but she would have gotten paid for what she did. But she's not like a streetwalker or something like that. She's just a very loose individual, a loose sexually woman, but she would trade favors. So it is the idea of she would get paid for what she did. But notice that the Lord calls him to take a wife of harlotry or whoredom for the ESV, but he doesn't say, I want you to take that woman. So it would seem that he knew a woman who fit that characteristic, and he goes and marries her. And we're told in verse 3 that that's Gomer. So I don't think that she became this. I think she already was this. And he knew where to find a woman like that. Because in verse 2, he doesn't tell him specifically this is who it is. In verse 3, we're told that he goes and takes Gomer. So I think he knew someone who met this character or behavior, and so that's who he goes and marries. And notice then also in verse 2, he says, so take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. So what does that mean? I think what that means is that not necessarily that they were going to do the same thing, not that they were going to prostitute themselves, but they might either be the product of her prostituting herself, or they would be in shame because of what their mother's done. It could be one of the two ways. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what it is because it doesn't tell us what that means. But it could either mean that because of her actions, the children are going to be a product of that, which is very possible. And we'll talk about that when we get to that verse. But it's also possible that they were going to be ashamed of their mother. So either one of those would be an okay translation. But then again, in verse 2, it says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So the whole purpose of this is because God now has a message. Because the land commits harlotry by forsaking the Lord. And we said, what are they doing? They're pursuing the Baals. They're pursuing other countries and other trade partners, and they're pursuing that because they're not trusting the Lord as their provider. They're going after these other places that they can get stuff and they can get money, and they're serving the Baals because he's the fertility god. And so when they need rain, when they need crops, when they want to produce children, when they need things, they're going to the Baals. They've forsaken the Lord. And so this is how the Lord is speaking through Hosea, because he says, I want you to take the same kind of marriage that I have to my people. says, you're going to live out what I'm living out in my marriage to Israel. And so that's how the Lord is going to speak through them. And so we're not told what how Hosea responded. We don't know if he argued with the Lord. We don't know if he hemmed and hawed and said, am I understanding this right? Let me see if I'm hearing you right, Lord. No, all we find out in verse 3 is that he's obedient. That he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and he married her. And then it says she conceived and bore him a son. And so what's interesting about this is I think about it, if we were to put this into our present-day context, I think about it this way. I mean, this is the start of his ministry, right? And this is the first thing that the Lord told him to do. If some young man came and sat down with me and said, I feel like God's calling me into ministry. Okay, well, what do you feel like God's laid on your heart? To go marry a prostitute. I'd be talking him out of that, right? Or there's this porn star that I'm supposed to marry. I'm like, no. Let's talk about that, right? I mean, imagine if Billy Graham, his call to ministry was to marry a prostitute. Like, we would look at that and say, this is crazy, right? But that's exactly what Hosea did. So that's what makes this just so strange, right? But then look at verse number three, it says, so he went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore, notice in the text, it says that it bore him a son, okay? So the first thing we see is the command, which is just crazy when you really think about it. But then number two, now we see the children. So in Hosea, I think we think about this marriage, right? That's what we think about when it comes to Hosea, that he's marrying this prostitute, and we think, man, that's the message of this book. And I believe it's part of it. But don't miss that the rest of chapter 1 deals with the children. So really, the message that Hosea wants to tell us about is the children. And the thing that the Lord wants us to really focus on is the children, not as much about the marriage. I'm not saying that the marriage doesn't matter, because the marriage matters, because that's going to come up later. But in chapter 1, what the Lord really wants to speak about and through are these children. Because of the amount of text. Because look at that. Verse 3, it's one verse. So he went and took Gomer. That's it. The rest of it is now going to be what the Lord is saying about the children. Okay? So notice what he says in verse 4. So they have a son. And it says that it bore him a son, and we'll see why that matters here in just a little while. But verse 4, it says, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So here there's going to be three children. The first one we see is to be named Jezreel. This is the first son that was born to Gomer and Hosea. And so the Lord says here, I want you to call his name Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is an area in Judah, okay, it's in the southern kingdom. And one of David's wives was from there. And it's located between Galilee and Samaria, just to kind of give you an idea of where it is. And the word Jezreel means God will sow. Means God will sow, or some say God will sow seed, right? That's what it's really talking about. But what's significant about this location, or this town, this area, is that it was the location of many violent battles in the Old Testament. Deborah and Gideon led battles in Jezreel, but there's also a big one that was referenced in 2 Kings chapter 9. And this, it's mentioned here, King Jehu, right? That's what he says in verse 4. He says that I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. So it's that particular incident here that the Lord is speaking about. So I've got it here on the screen. You can follow along. But I want you to look at 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. It says here, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu, here's Jehu, said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. And so he arose and went to the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. This is over the northern kingdom. Okay, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, who is currently king, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. So there's King Ahab and there's Jezebel. And he says, I want you, I'm anointing you, King Jehu, to go kill Ahab and to avenge what they've done to the prophets. Because if you remember when we went through Elijah and Elisha, all this was going on because they were attacking and killing the prophets. So he says, Jehu, I want you to go take care and eliminate Ahab. So verse 8, he says, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And much like the house, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. And so the Lord calls Jehu, okay, I want you to go and take them out, right? And so, because of what they've done. And so that's exactly what he does. He goes and kills Ahab and so many other people. Like this, it's like a bloodbath that happens here. But he's doing what the Lord's called him to do. Some people would just say he went overboard, right? But he was obedient with what God's called him to do. He took out Ahab and Jezebel and effectively eliminated worship of the Baals. By eliminating them, okay? So now we're jumping to 2 Kings chapter 10. And again, I'll have it on the screen. You can follow along. He does what God calls him to do, but it doesn't end happily ever after. Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. He says, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Praise the Lord, right? But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. So he eliminated the Baals, but he didn't deal with those golden calves in the high places and the worship of false idols. He kept those around. And so look at verse 30. This at first seems like, okay, what's the Lord saying? It says, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and you have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. That sounds great, right? Like God's condoning what he's done. But then verse 31, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So it kind of seems like, okay, God honored him and blessed him for being obedient and taking out Ahab. But we see as far as his behavior, his obedience for the rest of his life, he actually just did the very same thing that Ahab did and Jeroboam. He was called to eliminate the Baals, but yet he didn't get rid of those calves. He didn't get rid of the false worship. So really, what did he really accomplish? And so God blessed him for his obedience in that one event, but he actually ended up not accomplishing the bigger picture, which was to turn the people back to the Lord. He just led them away from the Lord anyway. And so it's possible here. Jezreel does mean God will sow. But it's very possible that because of the bloodshed that has happened in Jezreel, it became a term or synonymous with blood or bloodshed. Because notice in verse 4, he says, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. So it could be that here The Lord is not connecting Jezreel to God will sow, but to bloodshed. And so he says, call the name Jezreel because I'm going to avenge or punish the bloodshed that has happened here. So imagine if we have situations in our history like Columbine, like Auschwitz. Imagine, and when I say those words, there's images that come in your head, right? If I say Columbine, Auschwitz, World Trade Centers, right? Like if when we say those things, there's events and there's things in history that come to mind. Imagine if God said, I want you to call your child Columbine. It's probably not a happy name, right? We think about, oh, I want, God will bless. God, I think Jonathan is like a gift from God or something like that. And we think about, oh, what a beautiful name and what a meaning that has. Imagine if God said, I want you to call your child Auschwitz. That's what he's doing here when he says, call him Jezreel because he wants them to connect it to bloodshed. That's the connection that he's making here. And he tells them that because he says, I will punish, or really that word is probably more, the ESV says punish. I think the New King James says, I will avenge. And that's probably the better meaning here. And so what he's actually saying is I'm going to avenge the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. He says, what happened to Jehu and what he did in Jezreel is what I'm actually going to do to the whole kingdom of Israel. The destruction that Jehu brought to Jezreel, that's what I'm going to do to the whole northern kingdom. It's going to be destroyed. He says, that's what I want. That's the message I want you to have. Because look at verse 5. He says, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this is going to be a day where they're, because the northern kingdom being 10 tribes, their whole trust was in their might. They're a mighty army. And he says, I'm going to break their bow, which is their military might. I'm going to break it down. And so that's exactly what Assyria is going to do. But he says, I want you to name them Jezreel because I want you to think about the blood and the bloodshed that's coming. So there's a double meaning to Jezreel. God will sow, but culturally, they thought about bloodshed. And so you think about that when he called out Jezreel. When they had this son, and you think about it, he's like, all right, Jezreel, it's time to come inside. He's saying that every time to this son. And when people ask him, what's the name Jezreel? Why Jezreel? They're looking at that and they're saying, you're calling your son Auschwitz. You're calling your son Columbine. Everybody's thinking, what a strange name, right? But the Lord said, that's the name I want you to give because that's the message I want you to give to the northern kingdom. What happens in Jezreel is what's going to happen to them. But not only that, there's a second child. Look at verse 6. So she conceived again and bore a daughter. Now notice there's a little pronoun missing here. So she conceived again and bore a daughter. It doesn't say she bore Hosea a daughter. So it's very possible that this child was not Hosea's. It was because of her character and her behavior. She slept with another man because she's left Hosea already because that's who she is. And she's now had a child, an illegitimate child. We don't know for sure. I've read commentary, and there's some who's like, maybe it was an illegitimate child. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe Hosea's just kind of shortening it because, without repeating it. But it's also very possible because look at what the name is. It says, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will have no mercy, no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. So the second child here is called No Mercy. You could also call it No Compassion or No Love. He says, that's what I want you to call them, unloved, no love. And he tells him why. Because he says, I will no more. So
up until this point, he has had mercy on the house of Israel, but he says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Not going to forgive them. I'm not going to have compassion on them. And so it's possible that maybe this child was out of wedlock because he's an example, or she is an example of, I'm not going to have compassion on him anymore. So when he says she's no love, unloved, no compassion, maybe that is a statement. Because it's very possible that if my friend called their child unloved and he was married to a prostitute, I would think, well, he didn't love that child because it's not his child to begin with. And so it's very possible that one of his friends or somebody in the community could say, why do you call her unloved? And he could say, because God says he's not going to have mercy on you anymore. That's why she's called that. Because the prophecy is in the naming. Don't miss that. The prophecy is in the naming. That's why these names are there. It's not necessarily that he doesn't love this daughter, but it's through the naming of that he's supposed to preach to the people, God has no more compassion on you. That's what this is. And just as shocking as it is that a father would say no love, would name their child no love, that's how more shocking it is that God would have no more love for his people. And we don't think about it that way. But imagine if you're Israel and you find out God doesn't love you anymore. It's the message. I've got no more patience for you. I've got no more compassion for you. That's how serious this is. Because this is a reversal of Yahweh's promise that he gave in Exodus 34. Look at this. I'll have it on the screen. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses here. And he says, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. So you can see where this is happening, right? This is when he's up on the mountain. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, look at what the Lord said. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here he says, I'm merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And here he's now in Hosea, he says, I'll have no more compassion for you. I'm done with you. He says, for I will have no more mercy. He's merciful and gracious, but now I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Not going to do it. I've reached my end. But then look at verse 7. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now see, Judah hasn't been perfect in this at all. But he says, I'll have no more compassion for you, Israel. But Judah, I'm going to have compassion on you. I'm not done with you. He says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. He's not going to do it militarily. He's not going to do it by strength. He's not going to do it by sword. He's not going to do it by war or by horses or by horsemen. He's going to do it by his presence. I'm going to be with you. That's how I'm going to save you. And so we see that he says, to you guys, time's up. I'm giving you time and time and time again. But to Judah, I'm still committed to you. Why? Because the promise of the Messiah is coming through Judah, right? The Davidic promise is coming through there. If he wipes out the northern kingdom, there's a statement of him, because that's supposed to be his people, right? But if he wipes out Judah, then there is no more hope for them. But for the Messiah to come, then he has to be faithful to Judah. So he says, to Judah, to the south. Not to Hosea's primary audience. Hosea's primary audience is the north. And he says, God has no more compassion on you. But he says, hey, you guys to the south, to Judah, God's still going to be faithful. And how's he going to be faithful to you? By his presence. He's not leaving you nor forsaking you. So again, imagine a child being called no love or unloved. And every time that Hosea spoke the child's name, he was not pointing at her, because there's no indication that he didn't love his daughter. But rather, he's saying, Northern Kingdom, this is you. This is how God feels about you. You have not loved Yahweh, and you have forsaken him, and now Yahweh is going to show you no more compassion. Judgment is coming. But then there's a third child. Look at verse 8. He says, and when she had weaned no mercy or no love, she conceived and bore a son. Again, it doesn't say bore him a son. You can read into that and take your own opinion on that. But verse 9, it says, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So the third child is called not my people. So again, imagine how this son now, this third child, must feel being called not mine. Hey, come here, not mine. Don't stay out too late, not mine. Not mine, time to come home for dinner. Like, can you imagine that? That is what it would have been like to be this poor child. But like the other two siblings, this name has great meaning. And the message is to the house of Israel. And what does he say? He says, call his name not my people, for you are not my people. Which again is a reverse of Exodus chapter 6. Notice the references back to Exodus through these. This is what the Lord said here to Moses. And I'll have it on the screen again. You can read along. But this is the Lord speaking here. He says, beginning in verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And of course, you know that in those every time it says the Lord there, it's the term there is I am, right? Yahweh is I am. So notice in Exodus 6, he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. Here he says, no more of that. You are no longer my people. And in the English, it's kind of hidden. But in verse 9, what Yahweh actually says is, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your I am. His name is in there, the very same name, I am. He says, I am not your I am any longer. So now this is the opposite of that. You have forsaken the Lord. You have not obeyed the law. You did not keep my statutes. So here's a reversal of that. You broke the covenant. You didn't follow my statutes. So you can no longer call me I am. The covenant name, I am not that anymore. You are not my people. This would be scandalous to the Israel people, because this is what they know is Exodus. I am your people and you are my God. And now he says, tell them, you're not that anymore. And you think about it, they're not acting like his people. Why should they assume to want to be his people, right? I always think about that. You ever heard people say that about you know, they think they can go to heaven. They just think, well, God's going to save everybody. I want to go to heaven. But if you think about it, well, if you don't live on earth like you, he's your God, why would you want to be in eternity with him, right? People don't think that way because they just want the blessings of God. They don't really care about God. But if you really think about it, at least the people who say, well, I can't wait to go to hell so I can just party all the time, if that's what they think it is. But I don't understand people that don't want to live for God but then want to spend all eternity with him. Here, Israel, he's their God, but they're not worshiping him. So why would they assume to still be his people? It's because they just take him for granted, which is the very same thing that we can do. But here God is snapping them to attention. I am not your I am any longer. And so what's interesting is in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter ends here. It ends at verse 9. There's a marking there in the Hebrew that's like, stop reading. It's a sonnet, the sonnet letter. It's their S, so to speak. Makes their sound of S. But you write that, they would write that at the end as like a stop. Because that would like just stop them in their tracks. He's no longer the I am. But our English translations, they finish out the chapter a little bit differently. So we don't stop there. We can keep reading. Look at verse 10. Yet. We always say one of the best words in Scripture is but, or we can say yet. Because that is true. Verse 9 is absolutely true. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Wait a second. So you are not my people, and I am not your God, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So God says, that may be true, but I'm not exactly done with you. And so we've seen the commandment. We've seen the commitment. I'm sorry, we see the children. Now, number three, we see the commitment. So after those woes that have been given in these children's name, which directly relate to Israel, and these are pronouncements of judgment essentially on Israel, now Yahweh is going to revive his blessings on his people. The people have sinned, that is true. However, God is faithful, that too is true. So look at verse 10 again. He says, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And if you know your Old Testament, that should set off alarm bells to you. Because the first thing we see is that he is reviving multiplication. He is reviving multiplication. What Yahweh is telling him is that, yes, you are not my people. You have sinned against me, but I'm not wiping you out. I'm not eliminating you. I'm not removing you. I'm not wiping you off the face of the earth. I could, but I'm not, because I'm faithful and I'm a God of my word. Because look back, I have it on the screen, Genesis 22. This is exactly what Yahweh told Abraham. In verse 15, when God told Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him, his one and only son. Look at when Abraham is obedient, look at what Yahweh told him. It says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. He makes that very same promise to Jacob, which is Abraham's grandson, in Genesis 32. So here he's reviving that. He's saying, look, what I promised to Abraham about his descendants, it's still true for you. Because I made a promise to Abraham. If I wipe out Israel, then I'm not fulfilling my promise to Abraham. He's like, you have sinned. You have forsaken me. You're no longer my people. But I'm still gracious. And I'm still going to be faithful. And I'm still going to multiply you because I'm the one in control. See, this is probably a shot at Baal. Because we said Baal is the fertility god. So he wants to say, if you have growth in your numbers, if you have growth in your family, if you have growth in your life, it's coming from me, not from Baal. Don't trust Baal because I'm telling you I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to multiply you and grow you. This is, again, a reference back to Exodus. If you remember at the beginning of Exodus, when it said that the Hebrews were growing in number to the point where the Egyptians got terrified of them, right? Because they were multiplying. Why? Because God was blessing them. And at this time, Israel was very small. I think I had saw estimates are probably around 60,000 people. And yet God is telling them here, I'm going to make you like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be numbered. That would have been like, why are we? We're the smallest. We're small. Like compared to the other countries that have hundreds of thousands of people, we're small. And yet God says, I'm going to bless you. You don't have anything to worry about. But not only that, look at the rest of that verse. He says, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So we see the reviving of multiplication. Secondly, we see the reversal of not my people. So here, it's, when it seems like Yahweh is saying that Israel is not my people, he reverses that and he takes them a step further. And he says, there will come a time when it's not just you're my people, but you're my children. And you'll be the child of the living God. And notice he's not talking about them collective. Because he doesn't say you'll be, he's not, like when he's talking here, he's not treating Israel like they're one person, like one group. Because he could say, hey, you are the child of the living God. No, he says you're the children of the living God. He sees them all that way. It's collective. They're one together, but he sees them individually. God knows them individually. It's not just that you're a part of Israel, so God knows you. It's that God knows you, and you're a part of Israel. You'll be children of the living God. And again, this is a shot at Baal. Because the idea in Canaan was that Baal, being the fertility god, he still had to die and come to life every year. He was just like the earth, right, that had to die and then come back to life the next year. So that's who they worshiped. That's who they were. Canaan worshiped, and then Israel was worshiping, was a god who had to die and come back to life every year. But Yahweh says, you'll be my child, and you'll be a child of the living God, the one who never sleeps, the one who never slumbers, the one who never gets tired. And again, there's something a little hidden here in the English. In the Hebrew, maybe you've heard this before, but in Hebrew, I know I've talked about it in other books of the Old Testament. In Hebrew, there's the term Elohim, which is God, right? G-O-D, that's where we get it's what's translated as God. Now, the problem in the Old Testament is the word Elohim just means God. Same way in English, we have the word God. And what we typically do is if we're talking about the one true God, we capitalize it. If I'm talking about an idol, I'm going to lowercase it, right? So when you're reading the Hebrew, you just kind of have to understand in context who they're talking about. Are they talking about God, the one true God, or are they talking about a false God, right? Because Hebrew doesn't have, they don't have capitals and lowercases or anything like that. But also in Hebrew, so there's Elohim. But also in Hebrew, there's just El, as we would spell it, E-L. There's El, which is seen as the supreme God. And El was seen as the father or the creator of Baal. So whenever people talked about El, you knew you were talking about, okay, this great God, supreme God. But you still didn't know exactly who they were talking about, right? But here, Yahweh actually uses the language of the people and says, you are son of the living El. It's not another El. Any other Els are smaller gods. I'm the one true living El. So he's making a statement here, not just about who he is, but he's making a statement about all the other gods. There is no other El. There is no other God. There is nobody else that's bigger than me. That's me. So he's making that statement and saying, there is no other God. I'm the one true living God, and you're going to be my child. They're going to call you my child. And so not only is this an assurance or a confidence, an encouragement to Israel, he's also saying, so don't follow Baal and don't follow the other El. Follow me. I'm the one true living El, and you're going to be my child. So one day you'll truly understand what that means, that I am the highest God and you will be my child. So what this means is that Yahweh isn't starting over with other people. I'm not abandoning you and then going and finding more people. You're going to be those people, and you're going to be my child. So there's a big statement in that reversal. But then look at verse 11. It says, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So the third thing we see here is the reunion of Israel and Judah. The reunion of Israel and Judah. This will be a great result from that. He's going to reunite this divided kingdom back to one. I'm going to bring you back together. They will be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. He doesn't say king, he says head. Because most likely here, there's a reference again to Exodus. Have you noticed how many Exodus references we've had in here? Because look at what he says in the next verse. He says, and they shall go up from the land. So I think here what he's trying to do is he's saying they're going to have someone like Moses. Because he doesn't say Malak, he doesn't say king here. So I don't quite think this is a reference. And some of the commentaries I was reading said, you know, I don't think this is a reference to David necessarily, but probably Moses. Because he says, you're going to go up from the land, you're going to be reunited together back as one land. I'm going to reunite you back together. And so they will have a great day. Notice again now, he brings back Jezreel. First, he talked about Jezreel as a bad thing. But now in this reversal, he says, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, because I think now he's going to use what Jezreel actually means. In the woe part of it, in the prophecy part of it, the judgment aspect of it, he says, I want you to name him Jezreel because I want you to think about bloodshed. But here he says, I'm going to bring you back together, and you're going to be reunited together as one land, because great will be the day of Jezreel when God sews everybody back together. When God sows the country, the nation, his people back together. And so he's reversing that here. What you think of Jezreel now, God's going to make it truly Jezreel. And we're going to see how God's going to sow and bring life and fulfillment and vitality back to you and your life and your people. So there's this huge theme of Exodus here, as you can see the references that we've read and even just thinking about going up from the land. And so the Lord was promising that they would be fruitful and multiply, that they would have a head like Moses who would lead them as they grow from the land. Again, the idea of God sowing and having a great harvest. And so this will actually be further developed in Hosea 2, so we'll get to that next week, but I just wanted to, pardon the pun, plant that seed of Exodus, thinking about Exodus and Moses and going up from the land. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. And so these are great reversals of the names of judgment that were given. But then look at the last one here, and now in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, say to your brothers here. He's like, it's like he's talking to Jezreel, right? So because he says, great shall be the day of Jezreel. So now it's like he's talking to Jezreel and saying, say to your brothers, you are my people. And to your sisters, you have received mercy. And so lastly, we see here in the commitments, we see reconciliation to the Lord. So now he's like, it's like he's addressing Jezreel, who was the first son. And he says, so now because of what God is doing, because of these great commitments, because of God's faithfulness, he says, say to your brothers, you are my people. You were once not my people, but now you are my people. And to your sisters, you're no longer no mercy, but you have received mercy. So just as the Lord can reverse bloodshed to a life of harvest and a life of vitality, here he calls Jezreel to address his brother and sisters with their new identities. I called you not my people, but you are my people. You're my children. And to know mercy, you have received mercy, or you have received compassion. He says, this is a new status. This is a life change. It's not just a title change. The reason that the Lord addresses them this way is to say that one day the people of Israel will have a new status change. They will not be lesser, but they will be greater. Yes, you have forsaken the Lord. Yes, you have turned away, but God is still faithful. See, he's not just saying, you sinned, everything's fine. This is their wake-up call. This is like, this is what I can do, and I would have every reason to, but yet I'm going to remain faithful. Not because of you, but because of me. So he says, you will be multiplied. You will be reunited and reunified. You will have a head that you will appoint to lead you. And you will be called the children of the living God. And you will be reconciled to the Lord. You will go from not my people to you are my people. You are not loved to you are loved. And so the children of Hosea will be a sign of this all to come. Because remember, this is future fulfillment. Right? So what he has done every time that he calls out his children's name, or they ask him, so you got a new daughter, what's her name? Unloved. Why would you give a name like that? Because here's who you are, and here's what God tells me to tell you. He preaches that every time he's asked. What a strange name you've given your son. What a strange name you've given your daughter. So the children of Hosea will be a sign of all this to come. Just as they were born to a prostitute, an unfaithful mother, Yahweh has married himself to a spouse in Israel who is not faithful to him. And so that's the message here. And so this is going to bring discipline upon them. But the promise is that discipline will not be final and fatal. God will still be faithful. And then one day all of this will be reversed and reconciled and restored. What a great God we have who would offer that. Because it'd just be easy to end at chapter 10 that I am no longer your I am, and that's it. Book closed. And we would look at it and say, he has no reason not to. But aren't you glad that the story doesn't end there? Because here's where, when we start thinking about where the gospel is. Because we read this and say, okay, well, what does this mean for us? And so that's why we always are going to ask, okay, where's the gospel in Hosea chapter 1? Well, this would happen just as God said. There will be an enemy that comes. The northern kingdom will be destroyed. The kingdoms will be unified. There is a fulfillment that happens physically and literally in the centuries to come. However, the people keep forsaking the Lord. And so for 750 years, this cycle continues until finally there is one who is born that is an Israelite who is faithful, and his name is Jesus Christ. And yet he was hung on a tree where there was bloodshed. He died. He was forsaken by the Father, and he received the judgment of God because of our adultery, not because of his, but because of ours. But on the third day, he rose again. There was a harvest of righteousness. God sowed righteousness through the death, burial, and resurrection of God. There was resurrection and new life. And so for all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God is sowing together his people, the church. They are now called his children, and we are called his children, and he is our father. And Jesus is the new head now over us for those who are once far off, who were not his people, but are now brought in and are his people. In John's gospel, we actually get a reference to Hosea's prophet, or we get a reference to this event being fulfilled in Christ. Look at John chapter 11, verse 49. This is talking about Jesus' death here. It says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" But look at verse 51. It says, "He did not say this for his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So God used Hosea to prophesy what was going to come. And then 750 years later, he used Caiaphas to prophesy that what Hosea talked about is exactly what Jesus was going to do. He was going to, it wasn't the nation that was going to die. That's why God says, "I'm going to multiply you," because it wasn't the nation that was going to die. It was going to be one who died for the nation, the people, God's people. And he was going to gather them together, the children of God. And so Jesus brings the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts, we see it spread throughout the world. And there's even a day where it came to you and to me. And so now we see the actual fulfillment of what Hosea said and what this really means for you and me. We see it in Romans chapter 9. Look at what Paul wrote. It says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Like, isn't that Hosea chapter 1? God being patient with people who didn't deserve it. "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea." Okay? Here, flashing lights here, right? It says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So here's where it all comes down for you and me. The very promises there at the end of Hosea chapter 1 and the beginning of Hosea chapter 2. Paul says through the inspiration of the Spirit, God had you and me on his mind when he made that prophecy. Because there was a time you and I as the Gentile, we were not his people. But praise God for the gospel and praise God for Jesus who died for us so that one day now we can say we are his people. We are a child of the living God. And so if God had not been faithful all those thousands of years ago, 2,700 years ago, if he had just been done with Israel and said, "I'm done with you," then you and I would have no hope. And of course we wouldn't be here. If he just eliminated, that would have been it. But because of God's patience and faithfulness, you and I have been saved. Because God said it was exactly because of that, that he was demonstrating his love to people who were far off just like you and me. So that's what is so scandalous about the love of God. Because he'd have every reason to wipe them off the earth, and yet he doesn't. And today, you and I commit spiritual adultery all the time. We worship other things. We pursue other things. And he would have every reason to wipe us off the face of the earth, and yet he doesn't, because Jesus has already paid for it for us. And so what that should cause us to do is not to wave our hand or thumb our nose at it, but yet the thought of that should soften our heart to the point where we repent of our adultery. We repent of pursuing other things. And we may not worship an idol, we may not worship Baal, but man, how much of us love money and pursue approval and power and all those things that we give our lives to that can never satisfy and can never answer and provide. So may we take the truth of this and repent and call out to God and trust Him and follow Him and obey Him more because of the faithfulness of God. The same God who said, I'm going to be faithful to them, He's faithful to you and me too. But that doesn't mean that we live any way we want to. It means we surrender our life and say, a God like that, why would I want to pursue anybody else? That's what He's calling us to do each and every day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for Your Word and just the truth and the amazing picture that we see, because I think if we were the central story of this, if we were in Your place, I think there's so many times that we would just say, I'm done. I give up. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to pursue a people who don't love me back. And so, God, I think we would be much more fickle and difficult to please and give up. And yet, God, we don't see that with You. We see that You have every reason to judge and to eliminate, and yet You continue to be faithful because of who You are, to who You are. And so, God, I'm so thankful that when we look at this and we see even just how You're faithful to them, to those people in that time, God, that You would protect them and bring them back to Yourself. God, that's amazing. But when we think that You were seeing through the corridors of time and You knew what was going to happen and You were going to pursue even the Gentiles, people like us, God, who were far from You, and yet You pursued us to bring us into Your family so that You could unite us together, Jew and Gentile, one family, one people under one head, that's Jesus Christ. And so, God, help us to praise You for that, worship You for that, thank You for that. But God, also convict us when we want to worship other things, when we are so prone to wander and to forsake You, just as Your people did here. God, help us to turn back to You. You are the one true living El. There is no other God. There is no other El bigger than You. And yet You're not fickle like the false gods, but You are loving and compassionate and slow to anger and full of steadfast love. You demonstrated that at the cross through Jesus. So God, may we put off the sin. May we put off the pursuits. May we put off the possessions. May we put off all the other things that can so easily entangle us, God, and keep our eyes focused on You and pursue You and know You more and also seek to make You known. Because there's other people out in the world, God, who are giving their lives to other things, and one day they will meet judgment. And God, we pray that they would come to stand before Jesus as their Savior, not as their judge. But God, that's what we need to do, is we need to tell them about that. Because just if You have been faithful to us, You are faithful and just to forgive them as well if they call out to You. So God, may Your faithfulness and may Your love spur us on to go tell others about that same love and faithfulness so that they can go from not Your people to Your people, from unloved to loved, God. And so we thank You for this. We thank You what You've done for us. Now help us to go and live that out and point others to You. And we love You and we thank You. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.